The reading this morning was from Luke chapter 2, verses 21 to 39. And two figures are introduced into the Christmas story who represent the godly of the Old Testament. These are Simeon and Anna. It says of Simeon that he was among those waiting for the consolation of Israel in verse 25. This is another way of saying he was looking for the coming of the Messiah. Of Anna, it says that upon seeing Jesus, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem, in verse 38. And this is also another way of referring to the deliverance which the Messiah would bring. The hope of these two godly people was based upon promises given by God in the Old Testament. And there is a thread running from creation to the close of the Old Testament canon. It contains a promise of deliverance from evil, a hope for something better than the fallen world which surrounds us. The first chapters of Genesis report how God created a sinless world in which everything was good. But through the rebellion of the first man, sin entered the world. Paul tells us that death also came by sin and has been passed on then to everyone after that. Separation from God, the destruction of the body, discord among humanity, all is a result of sin. But God has given hope to man. He has planned our deliverance in Christ before the world even began. Simeon, Anna, and others were holding on to this hope and rejoiced to see the coming of the Christ. And the fulfillment of many promises of God gives us an even greater reason to hold on to the hope of our complete redemption. And this morning I would like to attempt a historical overview of this thread up until the time of Christ's coming. I hope that it helps in your understanding of the Bible's message and that it strengthens our own hope in a much better future in Christ. This is something that I have been asked about a couple of times over the past years. Can I recommend anything that gives this picture of a thread of the deliverance that was promised? I have not been able to do that, so I am presenting that here in a shortened fashion of what we find in the Old Testament. The first period to examine begins with Adam and extends until the time of Abraham. This is reported primarily in Genesis 1 through 11. And in the passages in Genesis we looked at as we went through our series in Genesis. The first message of hope comes in a promise to Adam and Eve as God cursed the serpent after the fall of man. In Genesis 3:15 it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." In this verse, we have the promise of triumph over the serpent, the tempter, and the enemy of God. Hints of God's plan are contained in this verse. Deliverance, the crushing of the serpent's head, will come through a man, the seed of the woman, pointing to the humanity of Christ. It's implied that this man will have an unusual origin. Since seed, which is the literal word behind offspring in the NIV, is not reckoned to women but to man, pointing to the virgin birth of Christ. Deliverance will be accompanied by the suffering of that man. His heel will be struck. And that is pointing to the death of Christ in the sinner's place. Apparently, offering and sacrifice were instituted at this time as well, since Cain and Abel brought offerings to the Lord. The hope was kept alive as man worshiped God and was reminded of the need of sacrifice in God's judgment on sin to have a right relation with God. A godly line continued in this hope down through generations until Noah, when wickedness threatened to overcome the world and was judged by God. Among those in that godly line from Adam to Noah was a man named Enoch. In Genesis, we are told that he walked with God, but in Jude, the New Testament, verses 14 and 15, it says of Enoch that he prophesied about the wicked. "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way, and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. The righteous held on to the hope that evil would be judged by God, and they would be delivered. Among the righteous in the time after Noah was another man, Job. The Bible says he was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. Job chapter 1, verse 1. And also in verse 8 it says, there was no one on earth like him. Yet Job knew his own sin, and he longed for deliverance. He says in chapter 19, 20, verses 25 to 27, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Job had a hope, like those who came before him and those after him. He yearned for his Redeemer and looked forward to the future when he would stand again in his own flesh and see God with his own eyes. Judgment had come upon the earth in the great flood. It came again at Babel when man proved again his wickedness. Wickedness continued, but God had a chosen line of people which he carefully presented in Genesis. And then we come to Abraham. Abraham lived around 2100 B.C. In his time and in the time of Isaac and Jacob, his son, his grandson, we begin to learn more of God's plan. We read in Genesis chapter 12, 1 to 3, how God called Abraham and promised to bless him. Specifically, we read of that special blessing to him that all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. In chapter 22 of Genesis, verses 15 to 18, it says, through your offspring or your seed, all nations on earth will be blessed. And this promise is repeated to his son Isaac in chapter 26, and again to Isaac's son Jacob in chapter 28. God is beginning to narrow the specifics of his promise, the content of our hope. It is that it is from the nation of Israel that blessing would come. And though it is from Israel, it will come for all peoples. Before the scene closes on the patriarchs, a final word concerning our hope comes through Jacob. In his last words to his sons, he says of Judah, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Genesis 49, verse 10. A ruler would come from the tribe of Judah. He would rule not only over Israel, but over the nations. Those looking for their deliverer then knew to look to the tribe of Judah. And this truth is confirmed of Christ in the New Testament. Not only in the genealogies, but in places like Hebrews 7, he came from Judah. Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, see the line of the tribe of Judah. The root of David has triumphed. 400 years would pass in which there is largely silence in the biblical record. We come then to the time of Moses. In the book of Exodus, the nation of Israel had grown in the land of Egypt, but had become horribly oppressed. They cried out to God for deliverance, and God heard their cry and sent Moses. And it's now about 1445 B.C. The book of Exodus reports to us how God, with a mighty hand, brought the people of Israel out of Egypt. He used Moses to lead and teach the people. And Moses was the spokesman for God. God spoke to the people through Moses, and Moses approached God for the people. And prior to their entry into the land which God had promised them, Moses tells them, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. From that point on, those who looked for deliverance looked for a prophet like Moses. For that reason, people in Jesus' day wondered, was John the Baptist that prophet? No, and he denied that. Was Jesus that prophet? Yes, Peter confirms that by citing Deuteronomy in Acts chapter 3, verse 22, as he spoke before the people. And then Stephen, as he talks to the Sanhedrin, also cites Deuteronomy in Acts chapter 7, verse 37. During this same time, a confirmation of deliverance comes from another, though strange, source. Balaam, a false prophet, is hired by an enemy king to curse Israel as they make their way from Egypt to Canaan. But Balaam is overruled by God and is given true words of blessing to speak concerning Israel. At one point, he speaks of a coming king. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. His prophecy continues to speak of the punishment of Edom and Moab. And elsewhere, we learn that they will ultimately suffer judgment under the king of Israel, the Christ. That is mentioned in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, and Obadiah. Balaam spoke of the Messiah, the deliverer who would come. Also during this time, God gave pictures to prepare people for the Christ. He gave the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the feasts. And these were not obvious descriptions of the Messiah, but they would become such as the message developed. Paul calls the regulations and the feasts shadows. That which casts the shadow is Christ. In Hebrews, we are told that the priesthood was inadequate, but we have a perfect high priest and a perfect sacrifice in Jesus Christ. They should have seen from the practice of the sacrifices in the priesthood that there was something better, there was something greater that was needed. There was a heavenly tabernacle of which the earthly is just a copy. All the pictures are perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. And these pictures should have prepared people for the coming of the Christ, to understand better his person and his work. It is the basis for much of what we find in Hebrews. And it's the reason that John the Baptist, for example, could proclaim, "Behold, the Lamb of God," and people could understand. The people were left with a continual witness to their true hope and were called to place their trust in God. From the time of the Exodus and the entrance of the people into Canaan, we must jump another 4 centuries. They are difficult times for Israel. They followed the Lord for the time when Joshua led them and the elders who followed him. But then they began to forsake the Lord. Time and again, God sent enemies to correct them. And when they turned back to him, he sent judges to deliver them. We read about these times, the start in the book of Joshua, then the majority of it in the book of Judges, and the small book of Ruth. Finally, they demand a king. And God gives them Saul, as reported in 1 Samuel. But Saul will be a failure as a king. He disobeyed God, and the kingdom was taken from him. Instead, God gives it to David, a shepherd, and the youngest of his family. And it is in God's words to David that we pick up the revelation concerning our hope. It continues here, and it begins to develop. Unlike Saul, David pleased God. And God promised to establish the house of David. God sent the prophet Nathan, who said to David, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." The immediate fulfillment for David was his son Solomon. He was the one who built the temple that David wanted to build. But God said, "No, postpone that for your son." But this promise went much further than Solomon. God promised to establish David's house, his physical offspring, forever. Not just in one generation, but forever. In those same verses, and clearly in the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles, it is said that his throne would be established forever, but also the throne of his son Solomon. That those coming from Solomon, there would always be someone to sit on the throne. The hope of a deliverer is narrowed through these verses. Later prophets will make it clear that this offspring of David is the righteous Messiah. Hope for deliverance was narrowed previously to Abraham, then to Isaac, then to Jacob, then to Judah, and now to the house of David. Now this promise to David is regularly repeated in the rest of the Old Testament. Hosea, writing around 755 to 710 BC, said, "Afterward the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last day." Hosea chapter 3 verse 5. Even though David had been dead over 200 years, the ruler of the last days will be identified with David. He is the offspring of David. Isaiah, who followed shortly after Hosea, said in Isaiah chapter 11, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit." And this also anticipates the loss of the throne. It's a stump. Something cut down or dormant. There was something wrong. It wasn't a flourishing tree, but just a stump. Then again in verse 10, he writes, "In that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious." Jeremiah prophesied around 586 BC when the temple was destroyed. In chapter 23 of the book bearing his name, verse 5, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land." These words are affirmed of Jesus in the New Testament. I've mentioned the book of Revelation already in chapter 22. The end of the book, verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star." It's fascinating to consider the problem that eventually arose. Solomon's line eventually loses the crown and is cursed in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 30. That king, that descendant of Solomon, is told, "No one from you will ever again sit on the throne." Yet even afterwards, the throne is promised to David forever. In Ezekiel chapter 37, for example. But there are two sons of David, Solomon and Nathan, both of Bathsheba, from whom the lineage of Jesus is traced. Mary is descended from Nathan, the bloodline from David, and thus fulfills the prophecy of the house of David, his physical descendant being established forever. Joseph, the legal adopted father of Jesus, is descended from Solomon, the royal line, whose throne is established forever. So in the virgin birth, the problem is solved, and Jesus fits the fulfillment fully of the prophecies, being both the legal heir to the throne through Solomon and a direct physical descendant of David. Also at that time, the time of David, are many psalms which David wrote. Psalm 132 verse 11, for example, affirms, "One of your own descendants I will place on your throne." Psalm 110 is a classic text which Jesus and then the apostles use to establish the deity of the Messiah. "The Lord," Jehovah, "says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And Jesus correctly asked his opponents, how can David say that Jehovah speaks to his Lord if the Messiah is a descendant of David? The answer is only because that the Messiah pre-existed David. He is God come in the flesh. Other psalms speak of the humiliation of the Messiah. Psalm 22 describes the crucifixion. Although it initially sounds like David is speaking of himself, there are statements that are not true of David, such as his pierced hands and feet in verse 16, and dividing his garments by lot in verse 18. These were fulfilled at the crucifixion of Jesus. And so also was much of that other chapter, words of King David concerning the Messiah. Solomon, David's son, followed him as king. But Solomon turned from the Lord, and as a result, the Lord tore the kingdom from the hands of his son. Rehoboam, leaving only the tribe of Judah and part of Benjamin. For the next 200 years, the northern tribes would be ruled by one wicked king after another. The southern kingdom would occasionally have a good king, occasionally a bad one. But the people were generally wicked. And when a bad king came along, they rose to the occasion and followed the wickedness wholeheartedly. And eventually, it says that the southern kingdom outdid their northern brothers in their wickedness. So God sent to both Israel, the northern tribes, and Judah, to Samaria, the northern capital, and Jerusalem, the southern, prophets to call them back to following the Lord. Their message was often a message of judgment upon evil, but frequently with a message of hope. There would be a remnant who believed, and there would be deliverance in the future. Obadiah prophesied against Edom. He ministered between 850 and 840 BC, but he pointed to the day of the Lord when there would be judgment on evil and deliverance for Jerusalem. In that day, it would be holy. The book of Joel, though short, is the most sustained treatment of the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. It will be a time of wrath and judgment, but also of hope. On that day, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And in Jerusalem, there will be deliverance among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Amos is the next prophet, chronologically, 763 to 755. He addresses the apostasy of the nation, but includes a promise of God. In that day, I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Eden and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The dynasty of David would be restored. A descendant of David would sit on the throne and rule. Israel would never again be uprooted from the land God had given them, according to Amos chapter 9, verse 15. Following Amos comes Micah, about 735 to 710. He looks to Judah and proclaims God's judgment on evildoers, but not also without a promise of deliverance. Two full chapters, chapters 4 and 5, are devoted to the coming ruler who will deliver and restore. And it's in chapter 5 that we have the well-known Christmas passage. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come from me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. The very birthplace of the Messiah was pointed out. But Micah continues with a very strong message of hope. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely. For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. Micah chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. And so when we come to the New Testament, it's with this background that Jesus could say, I am the good shepherd. He was pointing to the prophecies in the Old Testament that the coming Messiah would shepherd the people of God. The contemporary of Micah was Isaiah, though he ministered years longer than Micah, probably from around 740 BC to 680. Prophecy in Isaiah concerning the Messiah and his coming is unparalleled in the rest of the Old Testament. We've already touched on a few of them. Isaiah includes, for example, that the Messiah will be called Emmanuel and will be born of a virgin, chapter 7, verse 14. The Messiah would appear in the land of Galilee, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. Verses 6 and 7, by the way, identifies that one appearing as the Messiah, and verses 1 and 2 point to him as coming to Galilee, exactly as Jesus would do. Isaiah, though affirming earlier details of the Messiah and developing his glory, points also to his humiliation. Isaiah 53 is unsurpassed in this regard. Verses 3 to 5, for example, say, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. This passage and others like it is what gave the Jews such difficulty in understanding how can the Messiah come this way? He's coming in glory. He's coming to triumph over our enemies. And yet it talks about him suffering, being smitten. How can this be? There's also Isaiah that first tells us that there would be a messenger to prepare the way of the Lord, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 and following. He tells us that the Messiah will be anointed with the Holy Spirit, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, chapter 42, verse 1, chapter 61, verse 1. Messiah will be meek and gentle, Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 to 3. He would come during doing miracles. Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6. In fact, it's this passage that Jesus used to encourage John the Baptist when he sent disciples saying, "Are you the one we are waiting for?" And Jesus just says, "Tell John what you have observed," as he heals the lame and gives sight to the blind, citing by his deeds this passage from Isaiah. During the ministry of Isaiah, the northern kingdom finally fell to Assyria around 721 BC. Subsequent prophets speak primarily to Judah. The first of note is Zephaniah from 635 to 625. Like Joel, Zephaniah writes concerning the day of the Lord. It's a time of wrath and trouble, but not without hope. Zephaniah 2 offers hope for the faithful remnant. Zephaniah was a contemporary of the next prophet, Jeremiah. Jeremiah ministered approximately 627 to 570 BC. And we've already heard Jeremiah's words that the Lord would raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely, chapter 23, verse 5. It was also Jeremiah that prophesied concerning the slaying of children in Bethlehem in chapter 31, verse 15. When Jerusalem finally fell to Nebuchadnezzar, among the captives was the young man Daniel, 605 BC. Daniel's writings tell us much about God's rule over Israel, and especially over the nations. He clearly defines for the reader the triumph of God's kingdom over all earthly kingdoms. He defines for us the title Son of Man, which Jesus would use so frequently of himself. Significantly, Daniel gives us the timing for the appearing of the Messiah. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, Daniel writes that the Anointed One will come 69 periods of 7, or 69 times 7, 483 years, after the decree is issued to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That is traditionally understood to be the decree of the Persian king Artaxerxes I in 457 BC. Jesus' public appearance at his baptism around 26 or 27 AD fits that time period exactly as Daniel had prophesied. If the Messiah was coming or appearing at that point, then his birth could be expected some decades prior to that. People could have been anticipating the coming of the deliverer very concretely at the time of Simeon and Anna. If they had been following Old Testament prophecies, they should have known the place. They should have known the approximate time. They should have known the lineage. This is who the Messiah should be. Ezekiel was another Israelite taken captive into exile. Ezekiel ministered primarily to other exiles from 593 to 570, but spoke much about what was happening back in Jerusalem. Ezekiel points to the Davidic kingship of the Messiah. God will appoint one shepherd over the people, his servant David. He mentions that in chapter 34, verse 23, and chapter 37, verse 24. Though speaking much of judgment, Ezekiel does not neglect to offer hope. A remnant will return and dwell securely in the land, chapter 28. They will be blessed and will be God's people, chapter 34. Plus, he adds amazing details for a future temple, future worship, and the division of the land in chapters 40 to 48. After 70 years of exile, a remnant returned to the land of Israel. A few prophets ministered among those who returned, one of whom was Haggai, around 520 BC. Although the primary theme of his writing was the rebuilding of God's temple, Haggai looks forward to the future glory of the Messianic period. A phrase is used with which we are familiar from certain Christmas songs. Although translations and interpretations vary, it seems to say in chapter 2, verse 7, "I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory," says the Lord of hosts. The desire of all nations seems best understood as a reference to the Messiah, the deliverer for whom all will ultimately long when the wicked have been purged out of the nations. Zechariah, 520 to 470 BC, followed Haggai in prophetic ministry. His book is very messianic and focuses much on the coming glory of Jesus Christ. But there are also significant prophecies about the first coming. He would come lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Yet he would also speak peace to the nations, and his dominion would stretch from sea to sea. Chapter 9, verse 10. He would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Chapter 11, verse 12. He would be pierced. Chapter 12, verse 10. He would be deserted by his friends. Chapter 13, verse 7. Zechariah concludes in chapter 14 with a discourse on the day of the Lord. The Lord himself will come and stand on the Mount of Olives. There will be peace and blessing, and all who remain on earth will worship the Lord. Malachi, ministered approximately 437 to 417 BC, is the final Old Testament prophet, and his book is the last in the Old Testament. It is Malachi who wrote that the Lord would send his messenger to prepare the way of the Lord in chapter 3, verse 1. It was also Malachi that recorded God's promise that he would send Elijah before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, chapter 4, verse 5. There are other prophecies which we're not able to touch on. The Psalms have further references to the Messiah. There are all the details about the kingdom over which the king will reign. I mentioned a few of the Psalms from David. There are other Psalms. We don't know the authorship and when they came in this period. It talks about them, the nations raging against the Messiah. Again, fulfilled, quoted in the New Testament about Jesus. There are those such as Hosea that talks about calling his son out of Egypt, which is applied to Jesus as Joseph and Mary escapes from Herod with the baby Jesus to Egypt and then comes back out after Herod is dead. The ones I've mentioned, however, should give you a feel for the development of the message in the Old Testament. 400 years would pass after Malachi before Jesus, the Messiah, was born. But the message of the Old Testament remained the foundation for hope for many in Israel. They were looking for the redemption of Israel. They had a sure hope. It was built based upon what God had said in the Old Testament. And then it happened. The Christ was born. And some rejoiced, like Simeon and Anna, filled with joy, like the shepherds. Others were disappointed. It was not what they were expecting. Some rebelled against it, like Herod, seeking to kill the Messiah. I suspect that there were many who were not even looking, and it just passed them by with no reaction at all. The Messiah, however, did come. But he came first to serve and to suffer, giving his life as a ransom for sin. The Messiah will come again and fulfill the remaining prophecies of glory and power. He will one day rule with a rod of iron. The prophet Malachi is an appropriate conclusion to the Old Testament. It seems that the people have become complacent about the coming of the Messiah, as had been told by a few of the preceding prophets. They were confident of the Lord's promises, but thought they could live as they wished as so long as they maintained the rituals. But God wanted more than outward conformity to the rules. He wanted an inward acceptance as well. Christmas can become for us an outward remembrance of the birth of Christ without an inward embracing of the meaning. The King, the Messiah, has come. The Creator God has become flesh and lived among us. And yes, He came humbly, gently, to die. He was a servant. But He is coming back as a King. And we can have confidence that He will return to complete the fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Old Testament, bringing peace and judgment upon the earth. That confidence should move us to have pure hearts and a God-honoring life. John wrote in his first letter, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, but what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." We have this hope. We have a better hope than Simeon and Anna, because we have seen the first half of the prophecies fulfilled. And we can look forward to the coming of our Lord and King. And because of that, because we have this hope, let us live in purity, in true expectation of His return. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You that You have sent Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come. And I thank You that He's coming again. And we can hold on to this hope, knowing that You will fulfill all Your promises of the Old Testament. Thank You that He has come to save us, that He suffered humiliation. But we thank You as well that He is a risen Savior, and He will come back a triumphant King. And the struggles that we still face today, the groaning that still exists because of sin in this world, will one day be removed. We look forward to that, and we hold closely to that hope. Hold it tightly to us. Father, work in us a pure heart. Because we have this hope, work in us to purify us, to prepare us for His coming, that we may stand before Him without shame. We thank You and ask these things in His name. Amen.